Some of the subjects in this series have been stories where we see the cross of Jesus reflected in the progression of events as the story plays out. There are a series of scenes, and the way that the plot line develops reminds us of the plot line, the way the story of the cross plays out. For instance, in a story like Noah's, where judgment becomes the means of deliverance, or a story like Joseph's, where a favorite son is rejected in order to save those who reject him. In stories like that, we see a series of scenes, and we recognize it as a retelling, or better yet, as a pre-telling of the story of the cross. In other sermons of this series, we have something different. We just have a single scene, kind of just a flash or a snapshot that reminds us of the cross. A scene like Adam being clothed with the skin of an innocent sacrificed animal, or the scene of Abraham demonstrating his love and his devotion by offering his only beloved son. And in scenes like those, that snapshot serves as an analogy, drawing attention to some aspect of the cross. Well, today's subject is of that second sort. It's a short episode tucked in between more famous passages, and it's something that happened to Moses personally while Israel was at Mount Sinai. So, let's look at Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." The Lord then responds, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, just before this incident was the very famous incident of Israel's unfaithfulness to God with the golden calf. And here, Moses has been praying for the people that God would not withdraw himself from them. And God grants Moses' request and then also tells Moses that he is very well pleased with him, that Moses has found favor in his eyes. And presumably encouraged by the success of his requests for mercy, and probably encouraged by this amazing vote of divine confidence, God says, "I am well pleased with you," Moses then goes straight for the big prize. And he asks out of the blue, "Lord, show me your glory." Now, what that means is, show me your essence. Show me who you really are at the core. Not something about you. Don't give me some tidbit, but manifest your very self in all of your fullness. To borrow language from much later in the New Testament, it's as though Moses asks God to know him as God knows Moses. Now, Moses had already seen God. He's seen God as God has manifested himself partially in the tent of meeting. Moses has seen God, who God is, in what God has done and in what God has said. God has told Moses a lot about himself. And Moses has seen God's power in the way that God has dealt with Pharaoh and his army. He's seen God's goodness in God's provision of food and water. He has seen God's grace in the repeated forgiveness of the people's weaknesses and failures. And so here, it's not just that he wants to see something about God or wants to know that God is good or powerful or committed to them. He wants to stand in the full presence of God and experience who God is. This is an audacious prayer. And God doesn't say no. That's the most amazing thing, probably the most amazing thing in this passage. God is willing. God would love to reveal himself to Moses and to all of us. We see in the beginning of Genesis that that's what we're actually made for. We were created to know God and delight in him, to stand in his presence and be blessed. But there's a problem. There's a problem in that we, Moses included, are no longer what we were made to be. Although we were made to stand in the presence of God and delight in him, we have taken ourselves and put ourselves to other uses. And it has changed us. It has filled us, and it has mingled our being with things that cannot withstand the blazing, all-consuming glory of God. Moses himself understood this very well, which is why God doesn't have to explain and can simply say, "No one can see me and survive." And this is where the story gets actually kind of weird when you stop to think about it. God comes up with a plan that will protect Moses, yet allow him to experience as much of God's presence as he can handle. It's kind of like God gives Moses a welding mask for Moses to wear while he looks at God. And as those who are in the email group know, I was asking for a welding mask earlier this week, and my plan was to show you a welding mask at this point, maybe even kind of put it on or something, but I forgot it in my study, so all the best plans come to nothing, right? In any case, the plan here is that God will come down and stand by a rock. Now, interestingly, just a few chapters earlier in Exodus 17, God also came down and stood by a rock. Now, this first rock was the rock that Moses struck with his rod so that it split open and water flowed out for all the people. So, it isn't at all strange to think that we're supposed to think of that rock when we come to this rock. Especially if we think with the word rock, not of just some stone sitting there in the middle of the sand, but if we picture the massive rock face, the cliff of Mount Sinai itself, rising up from the desert at the edge of Israel's camp. Okay? Now, when I connect this rock with the rock that was split in Exodus 17, I'm not saying that they're literally actually the very, very same rock, okay? Because Exodus 17 happens before they arrive at Sinai. But what I'm saying is that any human mind would notice similarities and would connect the idea of these two rocks. And that as Moses looks, experiences, lives through what we're going to talk about today, it's probable that he would have that other rock in his mind. And certainly us, as a reader, seeing these two stories of the rock almost side by side, I think we're intended to make this connection as well. So God tells Moses to meet him at this rock, which is reminiscent of that one that had been split open. And then, instead of telling Moses to climb into the cleft or the hole in the rock, God instead says that he himself will put Moses in the rock and cover him with his hand. Now, neither Moses nor the Israelites ever thought that God actually had physical hands, right? It means that God would himself, by his own power, by his own action, protect Moses from experiencing the fullness of his glory. He would allow Moses to experience who he is through a filter, or we might say, through a glass, darkly. And the filter that would protect Moses would be God's hand, such that the thing that protects Moses from God's glory is actually God himself. God himself becomes the dark glass through which Moses could see God. Now, I know that image gets a little bit convoluted, but it turns out to be really precious. So God puts together these strange details. I mean, God could have done this any other way, but instead he uses this rock with a hole that's been split into the rock, and he puts Moses in the rock and covers him with a hand that's not really actually a hand. And he does all the strange things with a rock that had been split open to give the people life, so that Moses, from that place, could see the glory of God by looking at God through a dark glass, which is God. Now, I'm not aware of any passages in the New Testament that directly refer to Moses hidden in the rock. But that other rock that this rock is supposed to remind us of, the rock that was split to provide living water, is referred to in the New Testament, and probably even by Jesus himself. Specifically, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, after referring to the rock that gave them life-giving water, Paul says directly, "And that rock was Christ." Now, we don't have to take that so literally as to think that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was really his second incarnation, because his first incarnation was as a rock in the desert of Sinai. No, there's plenty of room in the normal usage of the word was to understand Paul to be saying that what happened with the rock in the desert was intended to be a picture, a foreshadowing, an analogy, or a parable of what God was already planning to do with Jesus Christ. So, back in Exodus 17, where the rock is struck by Moses, splits open, and water pours out to give life to the people, Paul tells us that rock is Christ, and we are made to understand that Jesus, like the rock, was struck by God on the cross, and that his physical body was split open with the tip of a Roman spear, and that just as water and blood literally flowed out from Jesus' riven side, from his death, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, like water, flow out to the world. And with that connection already made, the stage is set for Exodus 33, our story of Moses, hidden in the rock to see the glory of God. Moses knows about that first rock. He drank from its waters. You might say that at this point he represents someone who has already found forgiveness and eternal life at the cross of Jesus. But as this person walks with God, he finds himself, like Moses, wanting more. He knows that he belongs to God and God belongs to him, but he longs to transcend the limitations of this life and experience the fullness of God. And instead of taking Moses on to new heights, instead of moving from the place of earlier blessing to new blessing, God tells Moses, to meet him back at the rock. He takes him back to the place where life was granted earlier and gives him a new blessing there. In our ongoing walk with God, we don't come to a deeper understanding of who God is. We don't see more of him by moving on from the cross to some new revelation. Instead, when we want more of God, he brings us back to the cross, back to that same rock that was already split open for us. And what happens when Moses returns to the rock? Well, instead of just standing beside it and drinking the water that flowed out of it again, this time Moses is put right inside the split. He has new, literally deeper understanding of the rock. He re-experiences the splitting of the rock in a new, closer way. And as we walk with God, he continually brings us back to the cross, but not just to revisit the same lessons that we already learned there, not just to drink the same water repeatedly seeking forgiveness for the same sins over and over. God calls us back to the cross to push us deeper into its meaning, to come to new, deeper understanding of just what God did for us when he struck and split his son for us. And this new, deeper acquaintance with the split rock allows Moses to see the glory of God. The death of Jesus on the cross is absolutely about us drinking its waters and finding the forgiveness of sin, finding eternal life. But it turns out that it's more than that. And that when we want to go on and grow closer to God, he brings us back to the cross. And in there, he invites us to hide ourselves in Christ. Not just to take forgiveness from Christ, but actually to get right inside, to put all of ourselves in there, our entire being, everything we are and everything we have, to hold nothing back from him, to have no distance, but seemingly to even lose ourselves in him. Although, of course, we don't lose ourselves, because when we give ourselves entirely away to be hidden in Christ, we actually find ourselves in him as he unfolds the glory of God, which includes God's plan for us in that glory. And so when we think we're just about to lose ourselves, we actually discover the peace and the joy, the communion and the satisfaction that we were made for. But it's only found when Moses allows himself to be tucked entirely deep inside that rock. But there's another aspect that I've already kind of spoken about here that I want to look at. There's another way to kind of look at this whole thing. Going back to that idea of the dark glass or the lens. So God puts this whole plan together. And as we just saw, the details of that plan really do point to Christ in a really beautiful way and point to an ongoing acquaintance with the cross. But when we look at this whole plan together, this unusual series of details, put together simply in order to provide Moses with a way of experiencing God that will still be safe for him in his fallen condition. This whole setup with the rock and the hole in it and God's hand over the hole is basically, like I said, just like a welding mask, a darkened glass or a lens through which Moses can see God safely. And in that analogy, the glory that Moses sees, that is God. But because the rock and the cleft in it and the covering hand all also represent God, the protective lens that Moses looks through is also God. Moses sees God safely by looking at God through God. If you imagine looking at the sun through that welding mask, it's as though God is the sun and God is also the mask. And this is Jesus all over again. God wants to show himself to us. But we, because of our fallen condition, because of all that stuff we've mingled ourselves with, we need to be allowed to see him in a way that is safe for us. We have chosen to unite ourselves with things that cannot withstand the blast of God's holy glory. And God is at work cleansing us and changing us and restoring us to the purity in order to see him again. But in the meantime, we require protection from the glory that we long to see. And so God gives us a lens to see him through. He gives us Jesus, who our earthly sinful eyes can see, and in whom we can see the glory of God reflected as though through a glass darkly. But this lens isn't something different from or separate from God himself, because Jesus is God himself. So we see the glory of the Father by looking at the Father through God the Son. We see God by looking at God through God. And so God puts these strange details together so that we can be safely tucked into Christ. Christ, who was struck like the rock to give us the water of eternal life, and so that then, hidden in Christ, having surrendered ourselves wholly to be tucked away in him, we're then allowed to see the glory of God by looking through Jesus, the dark lens or filter that is still God himself. But finally, keep in mind that all of this is temporary. All of this is an elaborate provision for the fallen condition that is now being overthrown and will be completely done away with at our resurrection, when we will be freed of every mixture, freed of every alloy of sin, in order to take off that welding mask and stand in the very presence of God, to see him and to know him with nothing between. Thinking along those lines, it's so tempting to take the words of 1 Corinthians 13:12 and apply them to the idea of seeing God. Now we see as a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And a similar thought in 1 John 3:2. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. We all often feel as though we can't see God. We often feel that we don't see His goodness. We don't see His beauty. We often feel as though we're like the worshipers back in the age of the Israelite temple, who can only stand outside the temple at a distance, worshiping what they do not see. And even the priest, allowed to go into the temple, he walks in, but there's this heavy curtain sealing him off from the presence of God, because the presence would kill him. But it's not because God doesn't want to show Himself to us. He is at work in our lives. He is at work to recreate this world, to bring us to a place where we will be able to simply stand in His presence and delight in Him. And in the meantime, He has made a place for us to go from where we can see Him. And that place is hidden in Jesus Christ. Amen.